If you pay any attention at all to the news, you know how badly broken our world is. And I'd like to begin by praying about that. So please join me as we pray. God, our Father, we pray for peace in our world. We pray that you will remove from positions of authority those who devalue human life, propagate violence, and oppress the poor. Will you bring to naught leaders who live for power and greed? Throughout the world, wherever hostilities are taking place, we pray for the suppression of evil, asking you in your divine providence that you might bring your righteous judgment on perpetrators of death and destruction. Sustain and protect those who are attempting to bring relief to the destitute, the hungry, the sick, and the injured. May the followers of Jesus in places like Israel and Gaza and Ukraine and Sudan and Yemen be agents of the grace of God in their words and in their service to the suffering and bereaved. In all of this, God, would you be pleased to open wide the doors of the nations to the gospel of peace. And we ask that in the name of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a word of qualification as we continue our series on Blessed to Be a Blessing. And inasmuch as I'm going to be talking this morning about good works, a theme that shows up in much of our teaching in this series, I want to make a distinction between good works and the gospel. The gospel, of course, as you know, is the good news of forgiveness that can be ours in the death and through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, it is not something we earn by good deeds of any kind. Rather, those who have received the forgiveness of Jesus that comes by faith, they are the ones who are to bear fruit that is called good works. And so it is not working or doing good works in order to attain or acquire salvation, but rather doing good works because we have experienced salvation in Jesus. You could think of the analogy of a tree, and good works is the fruit, not the root of the tree. So that's the theme we'll be talking about, that is good works. And it does please God, according to Scripture, that we choose to bless others through what the Bible calls good works. It is, of course, astonishing at all that the God of the universe could be pleased by such creatures of minuscule scale in the universe as are we. What is more, that he could be pleased to see our good works and take pleasure in them, we who were at one time rebels against him. Think then of what the scriptures say in confirming that we can actually please God by these works that the Bible calls good. This theme of pleasing God is what unites three texts that I want to talk about this morning. So hopefully the teaching will not come across as sort of like three sermons packed into one, but rather three messages that are connected together by the notion of good works that please God. At the outset, let me give you what I think is a biblical definition of good works, since these passages use that expression a number of times. It seems to me that good works could be described in the Bible as any activity that brings blessing to others and glory to God. So today we're going to talk about three ways that doing good works pleases God. Now, good works can take many, many forms, and we're going to see some of those forms in the text that we look at today. But the theme that we're focusing on is the notion that good works are good because they are rooted in the pleasures of God. So pray with me as we anticipate looking at these scriptures. God, would you expand our minds to and our hearts to appreciate and understand what you take pleasure in. Thank you for the amazing reality that you can actually be pleased by what we do in this world. And we pray that we will take delight in the things that delight you. So use the scripture to galvanize that more fully and more deeply in our minds. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin by observing that good works or doing good pleases God because it is worship. This may come as a bit of a surprise. There is a text in Hebrews chapter 13 in which the writer to Hebrews is giving a variety of exhortations after a long and wonderful, glorious exposition of the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he says this, through him, namely Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So you'll notice the context is a context of worship. He speaks of, in verse 15, of offering up a sacrifice, of in verse 16, of such sacrifices being pleasing to God. This is natural and normal language for the writer of the book of Hebrews. So deeply immersed was he in the theology of the Old Testament that when he thinks of worship, he uses the metaphor of the literal sacrifices that occurred in Old Testament worship. And now he's going to use them metaphorically to talk about our worship as sacrifices, just like the Old Testament worship. So it might surprise you then, as I said, to sort of think of doing good as an act of worship. Recall that the substance of worship is that we acknowledge the worth of God. So that's what we do when we worship. But our notion of worship is often rather constricted or confined to an occasion like this, a Sunday morning in a church where songs of praise are sung to God, and we acknowledge his worth in various ways in a service like this. But a careful examination of the scriptures will reveal that the worship is a much broader notion than just the kind of thing we do on a Sunday morning. Now, to be sure, our idea of worship being sort of our words of praise and adoration, acknowledging the worth of God, is reflected in this passage. So you see verse 15, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. So there is clearly that aspect of worship. But then he goes on in verse 16 to talk about doing good as part of that as well. so that he can say, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So he considers, just in the same way that he considers the praise of our lips to be worship to God, a sacrifice, as it were, offered up to God, in the same way, he says, doing good works and sharing what we have with others is, in fact, also an offering of sacrifice to God. So that when we obey God by taking time and forethought and effort to do good in some way for others, we reflect the worth of God. Not only does our obedience reflect the worth of God because we are honoring his will, but as well, we are valuing other people. And so we are valuing people in the way that God values them. And that as well is a reflection of God's worth. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews here is exhorting people, after explaining this broader view of worship, he is exhorting us not to neglect this endeavor of doing good toward others, of blessing others. And he uses a word that is translated here, neglect. It's a word that simply means not to forget. For example, the word occurs when the disciples, just after the feeding of the 4,000, the disciples and Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, and when they got to the other side, the scripture says, and the disciples forgot the bread. So we can definitely relate to the disciples. That's a daily thing. We all forget stuff. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, this is important. It's important enough not to forget. So don't let it get past you. Don't let it sort of get pushed to the back burner and disappear somehow in your life, but rather give attention to it. Now, I don't know what excuses first century Christians might have had for forgetting to do good works and be concerned about the well-being of others. So I don't know how that worked in the first century. But I know that 21st century Christians can certainly have a long list of excuses for failing to care for the needs of others. Perhaps at the core of our forgetting is that we live in a culture that sort of sweeps us up in compulsive busyness. If your life is at all like mine, there's constantly stuff to do, stuff to be cared for, stuff to give attention to. But if I'm honest with myself and I take a good look at it and make a fair assessment, I will discover that many of the things in my life are not of equal worth, and some of them of lesser worth have displaced what should have been of greater worth. And that's the kind of thing that the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these folks, that it would be then good for us to prayerfully reassess if and how good works fits into the equation of our lifestyle. Or have we fallen victim to this compulsive busyness that has a way of distorting true values and pushing things away that should be embraced and honored? So In the first case, then, doing good pleases God because it is worship. Maybe that hopefully that is motivating to us to be able to think of our doing good as an act of worship to God, an act of saying, God, you are worthy and your values are worthy, and I want my life to reflect that. A second reason that God is pleased with our doing good is because it meets the needs of others. Paul writes to Timothy in the first century. Timothy is a younger man and has been mentored in some regard by Paul. He is pastoring at a church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes the letter that is entitled 1 Timothy, and that letter is some direction from Paul to Timothy regarding things that he ought to do in his ministry. And in that letter, he has a couple of texts that relate to our theme today, and particularly this one pertains to meeting the needs of others, and that being a reason that God values it. Well, the text is found in chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. In chapter 6, he has addressed, so to speak, the problem of wealth, or what can be a problem related to wealth. And he's given a warning in the early part of the chapter about those who seek to get rich. But then in this text that we're looking at today, it is about how to avoid the pitfalls of wealth. And the text reads thus: "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy, everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." For clarification, this text is talking about responding to people in material ways. But doing good can be much broader than that. We can do good for people in ways that help them emotionally, that help them spiritually. But here he's going to talk about doing good in a material way. Now, I'm going to take a wild guess here that at first reading of this text, namely this phrase, "As for the rich in this present age," I'm going to just take a wild guess that at the first reading of that text, you disqualified yourself. Right, the rich, that's them. Now, I get it. I get it that if you and I compare ourselves to Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, yeah, there's no comparison, is there? We're not quite in the same league, materially speaking, as are those fellows. Agreed. However, I suspect God looks at the equation in a very different way. For if you look at recent statistics on the world scale, the population of the U.S. rates eighth in the world for wealth. We are the eighth per capita. We are the eighth wealthiest people in the world. To translate that into other words, That means that the average American income is 370% of what the average world income is. That's almost four times the amount of what the average world income is. It seems to me a statistic like that disallows us from disqualifying ourselves from this text. Instead, I think this text directly addresses middle-class Americans because we indeed are wealthy in the world. Well, this then needs some perspective. And the writer, Paul here, gives some perspective, gives Timothy some perspective to in turn give to the rich to whom he ministered there in Ephesus. And it begins with God-centered humility. So perspective on wealth, biblical perspective, begins with a God-centered humility. So that you see his phrase, charge them, in verse 17, charge them not to be haughty. In other words, not to be proud about their riches as though they were the ones who made it possible, as though they were the ones who are ultimately responsible for their wealth. Perhaps Paul was thinking of what God said to the Israelites way back in Deuteronomy. He warned them this way, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. That needs to be the controlling center of our perspective on what we have. It is God who is responsible for your existence, for your life, for your understanding, for your gifts, for your talents, for your abilities, for for all that brings about material increase. It all comes from God. And that is exactly the notion of the text, is it not? Where Paul says, so rather than being haughty, we are to set our hopes on the uncertainty, on God, rather than on the uncertainty of riches. So that here, he's directing us to have our focus on the giver and not the gifts. That our perspective is one of acknowledging the central role, the fundamental, foundational role of the giver in our lives as pertains to our material well-being. And so Paul will exhort through Timothy here, or to Timothy, he will exhort the rich to model their lives after God, and he will do it with a play on words. So in just a couple of verses, the word rich or forms of it are used four different times. So he begins by addressing the rich, and then he directs them to set their hopes on the God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy, and then he directs them to be rich in good works. And so Paul is saying, look, if you want to know what wealth is worth pursuing, then this is what it is. It is doing good works for the blessing of others and the glory of God. This wealth is what God wants us to pursue. This, I take it, is God-pleasing, because this is the characteristic of the person who has set their hopes on God. If you set your hopes on God, then you will value what he values, and that means pursuing richness in good works, as it were. This pursuit of wealth is even more fully, or we might say this pursuit of spiritual wealth is even more fully developed in the final verse of the text, for he says, thus storing up a treasure, that is, if you're rich in good works and ready to share, generous and ready to share, then thus that means you'll be storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So there is the wealth that God wants us to pursue. I can't help but suspect that Paul has in mind here the words of Jesus. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about treasure, and he said this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus makes the clear connection between our heart and our treasure. One follows the other. Namely, your heart follows your treasure. And so if our treasure is in doing these good works, these efforts to bless others for the glory of God, then we'll be storing up the ultimate treasure, the treasure that really constitutes the life that God wants us to lead. Excuse me a moment. Sorry for my choking and gagging this morning. There is then a third kind of doing that pleases God. So we're looking at texts that are connected by two things. One, doing good works, and two, pleasing God. So that's the unifying factor around these three texts. The third kind of doing is good is that pleases God is doing good by praying for peace. So doing good pleases God because it seeks peace. So here Paul will talk in chapter 2, then earlier in this letter, about a kind of praying that seeks peace. And that kind of praying he considers, number one, a good work, and number two, something that pleases God. So the text is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let me read that. First of all, then, says Paul, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You will note that Paul labels this kind of prayer as good and as pleasing to God. He uses four different words for prayer to encourage us to pray for our community, to pray for our society, to pray for our country, to pray for our world. Prayer is to be offered for all kinds of people, whether they are commoners or kings, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, whether they are bond or free, whether they are male and female, to access, say, Galatians 3:28 or Colossians 3:11. It is an exhortation, especially that we pray then for the well-being of the environments in which we live, even of the whole world. And that kind of prayer challenges us to think about then, how do I pray? Now, I must admit, I'm a bit of a political cynic. And what I mean by that is politicians tend not to be my favorite people. And you could probably guess some reasons why, and maybe they're not your favorite people. Now, I don't mean our local folks who serve in our city and community. We have some great folks and some great Christians who are, in fact, are serving our community. In fact, old Professor Stan Newts is back here, and he's currently mayor of Anderson and does a great job, and we're thankful for other believers that are as well on that. And so I'm not talking about those kind of folks. I'm talking about sort of state and national politicians that I don't exactly love like I should, I suppose. But Paul is saying, hey, you ought to be praying for those kind of people. They, whether you like it or not, they are influencers in the world. Some of them massive influencers. And so you have to be praying for them. But what is critical in this passage is the purpose clause that is at the heart of it. And so that's found in verse 2, in which he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, here's the purpose clause, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul thinks it is appropriate and wise and good and God-pleasing if we pray for our community and for our world to experience peace. Now, I suspect this has, let me back up for just a moment. It is surprising, really, in this passage, what Paul doesn't ask prayer for. Now, in these verses, we noted that he alludes to God as the Savior who desires all people, all kinds of people to be saved, right? And to come to the knowledge of the truth. But Paul doesn't ask us to pray about that. Now, we should pray about that. Other scriptures would encourage us to pray for the salvation of others, certainly. But that's not Paul's point here. Even though he recognizes that's reality, he says, look, I want you also to be praying for the welfare of the community in which you live and the community of the world. Now, I imagine that this may have something to do in no small measure with Paul's own experience. And it's interesting that this city to whom he sends this letter, where Timothy is a pastor, is a city that Paul had some unhappy experience with, in a manner of speaking. Remember, he was, Acts 19, he was preaching the gospel there, and the gospel was having its good effect in the culture, in the society. Remember that Artemis is a goddess that was at the center of much of the worship of the city of Ephesus. And there was a group of folks, namely silversmiths, who made a lot of money off of that matter because they made idols of this goddess and sold them to people. So it was a lucrative undertaking. And here comes the gospel and sort of eviscerates all of that in as far as income. And the silversmiths were up in arms about it. They were really angry, and they fomented a dangerous riot that started there in Ephesus. And they were ready to have the heads of the Christians who were speaking the gospel. And the only way the riot was quelled was when a level-headed city clerk spoke up and said, guys, look, these people are not saying anything blasphemous against our God. If you have an issue with them, then what you need to do is take it up in our civil law courts and deal with it that way. And that quelled the riot. So Paul knows what it is to have upheaval take place in a society. But what is more, there are many accounts in Acts where Paul is booted out of cities because of the disruption and the vehement reaction that takes place to his preaching of the gospel. And he recognized that the progress of the gospel can be impeded by societies where there is oppression and persecution. It may as well be that Paul remembered that Old Testament text in the book of Jeremiah. Remember that during the Babylonian exile, that is after Babylon conquered Judah around 589 BC, that some of the exiles, some of the captives were taken exile to Babylon and lived there. And Jeremiah ministered to those people, and God spoke to them through Jeremiah these words: "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." Now, this is the pagan city of Babylon, right? Where Nebuchadnezzar reigns. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Paul understood that there is many good reasons to pray for the well-being of our society. And one of them is that, as the purpose clause in this text indicates, is that we can pursue a godly and dignified life centered around the values of our God. But as well, Paul knew that a peaceful environment was a much more conducive environment for the spread of the gospel. So I would encourage you that when you pray for people cross-culturally, that is, for folks that we partner with in ministry in other places like Moldova and like Central Asia and like Uganda and Sudan, as we think about those people, pray for peace. Pray for an environment that facilitates building relationships and opening doors to the proclamation of the gospel. Well, the good news from all of these passages is that, number one, we are called to good works. We are instructed to live a life that reflects pursuit of those things. But secondly, we are equipped to do it. Last week, Nick talked about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to do good works. And finally, and central to this teaching today, is the fact that we can actually please God by the pursuit of the well-being of others for his glory. So that's our word for today. Let's stand and pray. God, we acknowledge to you that sometimes our priorities for doing good for others gets a bit lost in the weeds, and amidst our busyness and our activities, we think much about what our needs are, but perhaps not so much about what other needs might be outside of us. And so we pray that you would be pleased to stir in us a heart for doing good, which is an act of worship to you and which meets the needs of others. God, we pray that we will be people who pursue our wealth in the values of the living God. So work that way in us, God. We pray that Neighborhood Church will be a church that is characterized by doing good for our community, caring about the wellness of our community, so that the gospel might be seen and valued and treasured. And we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen.